We're studying the life of Jesus as recorded for Luke, and we're in chapter 19. We'll be looking this morning at verses 45 through chapter 20, verse number 8. So if you would please turn there. Now, as most of you all know, that there has been a religious shift is taking place in our culture. And a lot of studies have been done on that shift, you know, and what I came across is in 2007, 78% of Americans were self-identified as Christian, 70%. In 2014, that had dropped to 70% self-identified as Christians. And today, it's dropped to 65%. Now, the percentage of the population identifying as evangelical has basically remained the same, 25%. But overall, there is a drop in self-identification as Christian. And in the rise, the religious group that is rising the most is basically the non-religious. The atheists or the agnostics and the nuns. They have increased 40% recently and are now at 23%. So you got evangelicals, that's us, at 25, and then the nuns or the atheists, agnostics, they're at 23. Okay, so they're rising. And with that shift, according to the Barna Research Group and the American Bible Society, okay, less than half of millennials, who here are millennial? If you're a millennial, raise your hand. Okay, these are those that were you know, born. What time were you all born? Okay, 8:30 in the morning, 8:30 in the morning. Okay, that's what time you were born. You know, in the 1980s and the early 2000s, those are the millennials, and less than half of millennials believe that Jesus was God. 35% think that Jesus was merely a religious or spiritual leader. And 17 aren't sure that he even existed. And then most believe that he sinned. Okay, that's millennials. Now, Generation Z, which is somewhere around 2012 through now, I think 40%, almost 40%, I mean, from the late 80s through 2015, excuse me, that's Generation Z. 40% of Generation Z believe that Jesus was human and sinned. 47% believe that Jesus was crucified, but only 33% believe that he rose from the dead. Now, this is the kicker. This is Generation Z, and only 61% of Generation Z who identify as Christians believe that Jesus was crucified. 61% of Generation Z who say, I'm a Christian, believe that Jesus was crucified. And only half, or really less than half, believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. So the big question is, what do you think of Jesus? That's the big question. That's the question that is our society is working with. And I think that's the question that we today need to work with, and that's what's being worked in, that's what is being addressed in this morning's passage. And it's Luke writes, verse number 45. As he entered the temple, that's Jesus, as Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay. Now we're in the last week of Jesus' ministry before he is crucified. He has walked from Jericho up to Jerusalem, which is, you know, maybe a 6 to 7 hour walk. But he stopped first in Bethany. Bethany is the home of his good friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who are Lazarus' sisters. Okay. And so what he's doing in this last week is he's moving back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem and then back to Bethany. And in this, you know, he's here at Jerusalem in Bethany because it's the Passover. Okay, and we're familiar with the Passover. That's the celebration of their deliverance from Egypt and then the lamb that was slain to protect them. And Jesus is there, and a lot of people are there because it's a requirement for all male Jews to go to the Passover and celebrate that. And Jesus is there for that, but he's also come to die. On the cross, he is the Passover lamb. And he dies to protect his people from the wrath of God and to deliver us from slavery. Now, in this section of, you know, basically we'll say the last half of chapter 19 and the first half of chapter 20, Jesus is confronting the religious leaders and really the nation as a whole with who he is. And he's telling them, basically, you need to choose whether you're going to follow me or not. And he's saying, who do you think I am? And that last week, we saw that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when he does that, he's presenting himself to them as their king, as their Messiah. I'm coming, and I'm bringing peace. I'm offering peace, salvation. And the crowds go wild. Okay. They recognize what's happening. But Jesus knows, even though they're really excited today, in less than a week, in 5 days, they're going to desert him. And some of them are going to say, crucify him, crucify him. The religious leaders can't stand it. Some said, Jesus, tell the people to stop this celebrating. And what Jesus is doing in the triumphal entry and in this next few days is he's getting in their face. And he is saying, I scare you, don't you? Don't I? You don't like me, do you? In fact, you hate me, don't you? And so he's right there and he's pushing them. Who do you think I am? You better follow me or reject me. You better crown me or kill me. That's what he's doing this week. And he knows where it's going to end up. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. Okay, they don't want to kill him right now. But he's in charge. And he's on a schedule where he's going to die for his people at Passover. Now, before we, you know, kind of jump into this passage, let me say this. Christianity is not just about being nice. Yes, sometimes being a Christian is being nice. But sometimes the most Christ-like thing we can do, the most godly response to a situation, is anger. And so if we never get angry, then maybe we don't see things the way God sees things. Because if we're like God, you know, we're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. And if we love God, we're going to hate sin. And we're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we love our neighbor, then we are going to hate injustice. And Scripture tells us that God gets angry. Now, He's slow to anger, and He's plenteous in mercy, but there are times when God gets angry, in fact, really angry. So if we are God-like, there will be times in which we get angry. Now, we can't use that as an excuse for blowing up all the time. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But what we need to understand is in this passage, Jesus is very, very angry, and there may be situations in which that's the best response. And to not be, maybe, is sin. That's just kind of like a little aside. The situation right here in the first well, but really the whole thing is in the temple. Okay, the temple is the purpose of the temple was to be a place where the people of God could meet with God. Okay, there was a part of the temple which is called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the presence of God was on earth. The manifest presence of God was right there in the Holy of Holies, and God provided a way for His people to come and to be in relationship with Him, to pray and to talk with Him and to be with Him. That's the temple. And the first temple was built by Solomon. Solomon was one of David's sons. And that temple was built on Mount Moriah, which was where Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac, you know, as a sacrifice. That's where the first temple was built. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. But it was rebuilt by King Herod. The Herod the Great, the one that wanted to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. Okay. He spent 40 years building that temple. And this is the temple that we find in the New Testament. This temple was the one that was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. Okay, so that's where this is taking place. In the temple, we normally think of the temple, we think of this building, but it's more than just a building. It's a huge complex. It covers about maybe 35 acres. And there's a lot of different, we'll call it sections or areas. The outer area was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where who could go? Everybody could go, but it's primarily for the Gentiles. Okay, Gentile believers and Gentile seekers, we'll say. They would come, and they would be in that section of the temple area. Then there was a little small wall, and then that led to the court of the women. And in the court of the women, this was for Jewish women and Jewish men. Men could be in there in the court of women. Then there was the court of men. And this was for Jewish men. It's getting closer and closer to the temple itself. Now, women could be in there if they were taking something to the priests. But otherwise, they could not be in that area. They had to be back in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles. Then after the court of the men, there was the court of the priests where all the priests could be. And then you get into the, we'll say, it was almost like the temple itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. So those were the different, and the closer you get, you know, in a sense, the closer to God. Okay, everything in this passage here is taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Okay. And what was happening there is that everybody is coming to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice. And it was a sacrifice had to be without blemish. Okay. So it could be a goat, it could be a bull, it could be a sheep without blemish, a bird without blemish. But we've got people that are traveling not only from all over Israel, but all over the known world. We're coming back into Jerusalem. And if you're traveling with some animal, 30 miles, 60 miles, more, walking, something could happen to that animal. And you start off and it's unblemished, but then on the way it gets hurt, and then it's disqualified. So what are you going to do? Maybe I'll try to buy one when I get to Jerusalem. So in order to make things easier, the high priests and all the priests said, well, what we'll do is we'll allow there to be vendors in the court of the Gentiles. And then people can come, and then they can buy what they need for worship. They can buy a lamb, they can buy a bull, they can buy a goat, they can buy some wine, they can buy oil, they can buy flour. And so you have... It's a big market. And then they're coming in and they have to have the right kind of money. They're coming from another company, country. They don't have the right kind of money. So there's money changers there. And then people also had to pay the temple tax, which was a third of an ounce of silver. It's called a third of a shekel, which is about a half ounce of half ounce of silver, which is maybe about $12 in our money. So you had a yearly temple tax. So you had all these money changers in there, you know, making sure everybody has the correct change and able to buy what they want to buy. And so having that in there makes a lot of sense. It makes things a lot easier, right? Yeah. I mean, it's a one-stop shopping. And you've got animals and things that have been approved by the priest, and you can buy it and you can go straight on in and you can offer your sacrifice. And so this was something that was accepted by the people and accepted by the priests. And one of the reasons why it's accepted by the priests is the priests got a little cut. And these money changers, you know, the exchange rate wasn't always the best. And, you know, And what the markup on the sheep and on the goats and on the birds was probably a little too high. And so there's a little bit of that going on. So, but everybody was satisfied except for Jesus. Jesus is angry. He's really, really angry. And Matthew and Mark tells us that he starts turning over the tables and turning over the benches. Now, the interesting thing is we learn from the other God, from Mark, that when Jesus did his triumphal entry, he goes to the temple, and Mark tells us he looks around. He looks around and he sees what's going on, and then he leaves. And he goes back to Bethany. And he spends the night. And then he comes back. What do you think he's doing when he's in Bethany? Planning what he's going to do. Okay, this was not just something that was off the cuff. He came, we'll say it was on Sunday after he did his triumphal entry. He came on Sunday and he saw what was going on. He doesn't react. He goes home, we'll say, and he lays his plans. When he gets up, he heads out and he goes to the temple. And then he starts throwing everything around. Okay, so this is not just an impulsive behavior like a lot of our anger. Okay. Now, John, in his gospel, I think it's chapter 2, tells us that this is that Jesus did this at the very beginning of his ministry as well. When he starts his ministry, he goes to the temple and he sees this going on and he gets really upset and he even makes a whip and he drives animals out and maybe some people too. And now here at the end of his ministry, the same thing. So what does that tell us? Nothing has changed. Jesus has been ministering for 3 to 3.5 years. And nothing has changed. And that's why he weeps. Now, all of this that was going on, as I mentioned, is in the court of the Gentiles. Okay. This was a place that God set aside so that Gentiles could come and worship him and others could come and find out about him. Okay. And when they get there, what they like people like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. Okay. Most of you know that story. This was a woman who, you know, she gets married, and so she's found this man, or this is arranged marriage, and she's excited, and she gets married, and she's looking forward to living with this man for the rest of her life, right? And what happens? He dies, or he throws her out, or she walks out. That marriage, over. So what does she do? She marries somebody else. And what happens? Same thing. So what does she do? She marries somebody else. And what happens? Same thing. So what does she do? She marries somebody else. And what happens? Same thing. So she might be a slow learner. So what does she do? She finds some guy and she shacks up with him. She said, I'm tired of this marriage thing. It doesn't work out. So she just moves in with a guy. And then she meets Jesus. And she gets converted. So now she wants to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And when she gets there, what does she find? A marketplace. People hawking their wares, people arguing and dickering over prices, animals wandering around, animals making mess. Okay. That's why Jesus is so upset. And he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Quoting from Isaiah 56. But you have made it a den of robbers. Quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. It's supposed to be a place where people can meet with God and be in relationship with God. But that's not what's happening here. What's here? A bunch of people who say that they are God's people. A bunch of people who think that they are holy, but they're clothed in holiness, but they're wicked. They're robbing people, taking advantage of people. So what do you think? Is there a message in there for us? Yeah. Now, when we think about this place is not the temple. Where's the temple today? Us. Okay. God dwells in us. We are the temple, but this place, this church building, and as we gather as the church, as the people of God, okay, this makes the things different. Okay, this is a building that has been dedicated to God and for his purposes. So therefore, nothing in here should take place, should be displeasing to God. When we gather, though, when we gather on Sunday morning, this room, we can say, is a sanctuary. But in the fall, on a Friday night, and the chairs are gone, what does this become? A dance hall. Okay, and that's okay. This is a room that can be used for different purposes for God and for the people of God. There is nothing wrong with a square dance. That doesn't displease God. Okay. So this, in a sense, this room is not special holy. But when we gather as the people of God for worship, there ought to be a reverence because of the purpose. Now, I have, sometimes people have criticize people for bringing coffee in here. I'm going to go where angels fear to tread. And so the question is that disrespectful for God? Because God does not want to be treated with disrespect in how we live our lives or how we approach, we'll say approach worship and gather as the people of God. So he doesn't want to be treated with disrespect. And so the question, the issue somebody was raising was, well, that's disrespectful for God, to God. And my response was, not necessarily. What I'm most interested in as the pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church is what takes place in the people of God out there. Because we can come in here and we can look really good and act really holy and have on the holy robes. What takes place out there? Now, if a person is disrespectful to God out there, doesn't treat him with reverence out there, then maybe the coffee cup is emblematic. It's just symptomatic of what's going on in here. But if a person is living for Christ out there and seeking to honor him out there and reverencing him out there, then this is not disrespectful. What God is interested in is, does he have our hearts? Does he have our life? And does it show it? Do we show it in our lives? Okay. And this building, as I said, has been dedicated to God. And so therefore it cannot, we let people from the community use our building, like homeschoolers. Okay. And that's okay. But we'll say if the local atheist group wants to use our building, they go probably find someplace else. Because this is God's. Okay. If somebody wants to, turn this in, to a gambling hall. No, can't do that either. Okay. So, when we come here, when we gather, is this a place where we can, and we do, worship God, fellowship with God, God's purposes are accomplished in our life? Or is it just a place where we're busy doing religious things? Okay. As the people of God, what about ourselves? Are we just externally busy with the things of God, but he really doesn't have our hearts? If our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which they are, how do we treat the temple? Jesus said it's not the things that come in that defile, but the things that come out. So that reveals what's in there. But there are ways that we can defile the temple of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God with our bodies, which are his. Okay. And so part of that, I think, includes taking care of ourselves so that we are available to God to be used by God in any way he wants to use us. Okay. So that's kind of trying to work with this and bring it into our understand that our bodies are the temple. And also that this is a place that has been dedicated to God, to be used for the purposes of God. And we ought not just to be taken up with doing things without having that heart. Now, we don't know what Jesus did right after this. But we are told that he was, in verse number 47, that he was teaching daily in the temple. And then in chapter 20, verse number 8, at one day Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple. Okay, so that's there in chapter 20. Okay, so he spent his time teaching and preaching. I think we need to understand that that was the chief ministry of Jesus. Teaching. Taking the Word of God and opening it up and explaining it to people and applying the Word to their lives. Some of us like to think of Jesus' primary ministry was to the poor and healing people, helping the blind to see and the lame to walk, the lepers to be healed and maybe even raise the dead. So he's taken up with the physical needs and the social needs. He did those things, but his primary ministry was that of a teacher and preacher of the Word of God. And I think if we want to be the church that Christ wants us to be, and if we want to be the individual Christians that Christ wants us to be, then the Word of God needs to be central in what we do and how we live our lives. And I think the church that is pleasing to God is a church which will teach and preach the Word of God. We'll open it up and we'll explain it and apply it to life. It should take place in the worship service. It takes place in Sunday school. It takes place, in small groups. Because that was central to Christ, and it should be central to his body, the church. And so I think it's central here, and it needs to stay central here. It needs to stay central in our own lives. Don't let the Word of God just be something that you listen to on Sunday morning. Open the Word of God yourself. Seek to understand it and ask, how does this apply to my life? What is it that you are saying to me through this about yourself and about me? About promises I need to, claim, sins I need to confess, examples that I need to follow. What is it that you have for me in the scriptures here? What can I learn about you? Now, when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and the people were cheering, it was upsetting the religious leaders. How upset were they? Look at our text. They wanted to destroy him. Not just kill him, destroy him. But they can't figure out how to do it. Because wherever Jesus is, there's a people. And these people really, really like him or really, really love him. They hang on to his words. Okay. And literally, it was that they're hanging on to him. Okay. So they're right there. And they're listening to everything that he says. And they want to know what he's talking about. And the religious leaders are afraid if they do something to Jesus now that the people will revolt. So one day, whether it was, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday, we don't know. But Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And there's he's teaching the people. So that means there's a large crowd of people. And Jesus is teaching there in the temple. And then the religious leaders come up. Okay. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. Okay, so this is the ruling class of Israel. They come up to Jesus, and we know that they have been talking. They have had a meeting to try to figure out what we can do with Jesus. Okay, we can't destroy him right now, but what can we do? I tell you, why don't we discredit him or seek to discredit him? And so they come up with this question, stump Jesus question. We're going to put Jesus in a corner. And we're going to try to peel followers away from Jesus, maybe turn his followers against him. So they've got They got the question, the stump Jesus question. And they come up and they say, Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? Doing what? Maybe entering, triumphal entry. By what authority did you do what you did there? By what authority did you cleanse the temple? By what authority are you teaching? Who gave you permission to do this? We got you, Jesus. Okay, now if you were part of the group that Jesus was teaching and the religious leaders come up and they have a question like that, who gave you the authority to do this? What do you think you would be doing? Yeah, you think just kind of casually listening? Oh, no. Oh, they understand that this is a conflict here. Okay, how is Jesus going to deal with this? He's being attacked by these religious leaders. He's being, trying to be put on the defense. How is he going to respond? What's going on? What? Okay. So I think this is really kind of, and we don't know what Jesus' facial expression was when he started the dialogue. There could have been a twinkle in his eye. You think you got me? We don't know. We don't know how he says it. And he's, okay, by what authority did Jesus enter into in Jerusalem on the donkey? God's. Why? Because he's the Messiah. That's what Messiahs do, according to the scripture. They ride the donkey in there. Okay, so he's the Messiah. By what authority does he cleanse the temple? Whose house is it? His father's house. This is my father's house. And he is a priest. He's a priest. The book of Hebrews says he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it's the priest's job to take care of the temple. Okay, it's his father's house, and he's a priest, and also all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him by his father. So he has all the authority in the world. But he doesn't answer the question. He says, okay, well, while we're asking questions, let me ask you a question. And then after you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. Deal? And I think they must have said deal because he went ahead and he asked the question. And the question was, John's baptism. John the baptizer, was it from heaven or from men? Okay. Basically, where did John get his authority? Was it... Was God behind this baptism and telling him to do it? Or is this just something that John did? Okay. Now remember who John is. John is Jesus' cousin. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Okay. He is the one to whom the scriptures pointed, of whom the scriptures spoke, that there was one that was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Okay. John's job, John was a prophet. His birth and ministry was foretold in the Old Testament, and he was commissioned by God to prepare the way for Jesus, for the Messiah. And so what he does is he goes out and he preaches, repent and be baptized. And he gets a massive following. He becomes very, very popular. Some of the religious leaders go out to him and want him to baptize them. And he says, show me the evidence of your repentance. Prove it. And they didn't kind of like that either. Okay. John became extremely popular, where it says all of Judea was going out to him. Everybody was going. Josephus, I've mentioned him before, the Jewish historian, he writes more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. So that shows you how popular John was. John, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I am not worthy to untie his shoe. He needs to increase, and I am willing to decrease because he's the Messiah. Okay. Basically, by whose authority was he doing what he was doing? Was his baptism from heaven or was it of man? And then the guys huddle up. And they say, oh, if we say his baptism was from God, from heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if they believed him, then they would be, that means that they would recognize that he is the Messiah. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah because John said he was. But if they say, oh, we don't, his baptism was from man. He did it on his own authority. Then the people are going to revolt. The people will kill us because they believe he's a prophet. So they play the chicken, or they lie, and they say, what? We don't know. Now, Jesus will generally answer a question asked in good faith, and he says, you guys, you know. And since you aren't going to answer my question, I won't answer yours either. And then he turns, and he starts to teach again. And he teaches, as we'll look next week, a parable. And in the parable, he basically tells what's going to happen in the future. That he's going to get killed. He's going to tell about these religious leaders. They're going to suffer eternally. And he's going to come back and have a kingdom. Now, so that takes us kind of back to the original question. What do you think of Jesus? That was a debate in Jesus' day, and that is a debate today. The vast majority of Americans think that Jesus is maybe a good guy, perhaps even a great guy, great man. But they don't believe that he's the God-man. The question is what do each of us believe? What do we think about Jesus? If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is Lord. And that as Lord, he has all authority. He's the highest authority. And if you're a Christian, you are the Lord's servant. And then what we're concerned about is, what does he say? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to believe? A Christian will say, whatever Jesus says, I will believe. A Christian will say, what Jesus wants me to do, I will do, because he has all authority. Okay. A non-Christian is a person who will not bow the knee to Christ, who will not see Jesus as ultimate authority. See, the reason why these religious leaders rejected Jesus is because he was interfering with their lives. He was interfering with their power. They wanted to control their own lives and their own situation, and Jesus was coming in and saying, huh. And so they rejected him. So, which are you? Someone who sees Jesus as has ultimate authority and then worthy to follow, worthy to obey, or do you see him as just this good guy, maybe even a great guy, but he ain't going to interfere with my life? Because he will interfere. He lays claim to us. And we're not to be somebody else's servant. We're not to be our own servant. We are to be the Lord's servant. And that will affect how we live. So if you are not a Christian, understand that this, when this life is over, it only gets worse. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. But if we're Christians, what we need to continue to ask is, are there aspects in my life in which I am resisting Jesus' authority? You know, we can have the tendency to think it's my body, or it's my time, or it's my money, it's my life. And for the Christian, it's no, it's not. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And so I think the call of the message is just to ask that type of a question. Is there something in my life that I'm resisting the authority of Christ? Is he speaking to me through the word, through his word, or through his spirit, and I'm resisting that? He's putting his finger on something, and I'm saying no. Or I'm saying, well, not now, later I'll do what you're telling me to do. No. Jesus has all authority. Therefore, we say, yes, Lord. And we do it. Let's now have a time of silent prayer and asking the Lord to reveal to us, you know, where we are in our relationship with him. Are we really his? Or if we are his, are we resisting him? Or are we submitting to his authority? Father, when we look at this passage, get all excited and cheer for Jesus and how he put these people in their place. And we thank you for his intelligence, his wisdom, his ability to do just that. But forgive us sometimes for keeping your word at arm's length and not bringing it in close to our own, let it reveal our own hearts. You've given it to us to bring us to maturity in Christ. We'll bring us first to Christ and then to maturity in Christ. So I pray that your word will have its work in our lives, and that we will follow it and the leading of your spirit. Father, for those here who might not know you, I ask that you'd give them the gift of repentance and faith. And we who do know you, may we daily commit ourselves to be followers of Christ. And when we stray, may we be those who are quick to return in repentance and faith, knowing that we are warmly embraced by you, our Father. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.